Heavenly Father, God, we remember that all flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Lord, we pray this morning as we look to your word that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Help us to understand more about who you are and more about your will for us. God, I pray as we look into scripture now that you would sanctify us, that you'd make us more like Christ. We know that your word is true, so we pray that you would cause your word to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I'd like us to begin our time in God's word in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Having just worked through the Christmas season, we are all well aware of the account of Jesus' birth there in Luke chapter 2. But this morning, as we get started, I'd like us to consider a priest named Zacharias. We might be able to best place him as knowing him as the father of John the Baptist. And Luke begins his account of the life and death of the Lord Jesus by focusing in on this man, Zacharias, in Luke chapter 1. And so follow along with me as I read verses 5 through 7. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years." And I'd like you to note here that Zacharias was about as Jewish as one could get. He was a priest, indicating that he was a Levite who served in the temple. The tribe of Levi was specifically chosen by God to set themselves apart for the administration of the sacrificial system and the ceremonial system. They were holy unto the Lord, or separated apart for the Lord. So Zacharias was a Levite, and he was also of the division of Abijah, the text says. And Abijah was one of the faithful priests who had returned from exile to faithfully serve under Zerubbabel when the temple was rebuilt. So this indicates that Zechariah came from a faithful line of Israelites. He had a godly heritage, we might say, and he was also godly himself. Consider again what Luke wrote about Zacharias and his wife in verse 6. It says, "They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord." That's quite the statement about someone. They were righteous in the sight of God. They were blameless. And blameless here doesn't mean that they were perfectly sinless, like they didn't have any sin whatsoever. As Solomon wrote back in Ecclesiastes 7:20, he said, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins." So that's true about Zacharias. He was blameless, but he had sins. All men are sinners. All men have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3 says there is no one righteous, not even one. And that would have included Zacharias. And yet the text says that Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous. They were blameless. And this means that they were dealing with their sins in the way that God had prescribed for them. You see, for the Jew living under the old covenantal system, this required making sacrifices for sin, something that Zacharias, as a priest, would have been very familiar with, very accustomed with. Nonetheless, we conclude that these Jews were true Jews in the fullest sense. They were righteous, God-fearing Jews. They followed the law. They kept the commandments of Moses, we might say. And just as an aside for a moment, I think this is an important thing for us to take note of. Not every Jew living in Jesus' day was a Pharisee or was someone who imbibed in the Pharisaical teaching of the Pharisees, those who twisted the law into sort of a means of obtaining righteousness by keeping the law. Not all of the Jews thought like that. There was a faithful remnant of the Jews. Jews who knew that salvation must come from outside of themselves. They knew that they couldn't be saved just by keeping the law. And Zacharias was one such Jew. And we can include Elizabeth and likely Mary and Joseph in this group as well, righteous Jews. But follow along with me as we consider the account of Zacharias's interaction with this angel Gabriel. Look again in the text at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in the years. And now it happened, while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, for many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." You see here, Gabriel informs Zacharias that he and Elizabeth's prayers had been answered. Elizabeth would give birth to a son. It would be John, the one we know as John the Baptist. Zacharias' son would be a preacher of repentance in Israel. He would direct Israel to prepare themselves for the coming of the Lord, get their hearts ready. Again, it says there that he would be the forerunner of the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts back to their fathers and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous. He would be the one that would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. And here Gabriel is quoting from Malachi chapter 4, the very last chapter of the Old Testament. John the Baptist would be this one who would come, the spirit of Elijah, to make the people ready. And then the account of this story, it continues over in 57 about Zacharias. Turn over there. Look at verse 57. It says there, "And now when the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, she gave birth to a son, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, 'No, indeed, but he shall be called John.' And they said to her, 'There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name.' And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, 'His name is John.' And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. And fear came on all those who were living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, 'What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him.'" And next in the text, Luke records sort of the prophetic praising of Zacharias. And as we look at these words which come next in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to consider here, what does Zacharias know? What did he know? What do these words of Zacharias reveal about what he knew about God's plan? We might put it this way, what was Zacharias's hope in life? So look with me there at verse 67. "And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine on those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." These are his words of prophetic praise. And I think if we go back, we might be able to just observe some things about what Zacharias knew, what he understood about God's plan, what is evident about his understanding or his hope for the future from these words. For example, in verse 68, Zacharias knew that God was bringing about redemption for Israel. And in verse 70, Zacharias understood this by believing what the prophets from old had spoken. The Old Testament teachings, their revelations about what would come in the future. According to verses 71 through 73, God was bringing about deliverance to Israel. He was fulfilling the promises given to Abraham. He was remembering his holy covenant. And based upon verse 76, and considering what Gabriel had revealed to Zacharias earlier in the chapter, Zacharias knew that his son would prepare the way for the Lord. And in verse 77, John would direct the nation to the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins. So Zacharias knew that forgiveness of sins was about to be worked out there in his own time. And according to verse 78, the tender mercy of God was about to be revealed from what he refers to as the sunrise from on high. And then in verse 79, Zacharias quotes directly from Isaiah 9, a passage we looked at on Christmas Eve, a prophetic passage talking about the light shining on those who sit in the darkness of death. It's a messianic passage. Just a few verses later there in Isaiah 9, we come across this well-known Christmas passage, Isaiah 9:6. It says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace." This means that Zacharias knew quite a bit. He understood that the Messiah was soon to come. He understood that in this unique moment in history, that things were moving forward in God's prophetic plan. Forgiveness and redemption and salvation for Israel, all of these things were coming soon and about to be worked out. And all of this indicates that Zacharias had a great hope for the future. As a righteous Jew, that is one who carefully understood the Old Testament, read it and followed it closely, he understood that Israel needed a redeemer. He understood that the forgiveness of sins hadn't been fully worked out yet. As a priest, he was accustomed to offering sacrifices year after year for the forgiveness of sins, a constant reminder that they were not good yet. They were not fully forgiven. They had to kill another lamb each year. And he also understood that many promises given to Israel were yet to fulfill. So we could say that Zacharias was longing for this day, for the coming of the Messiah. We might say that he had a prophetic or a messianic hope. Zacharias, as a righteous Jew, had a messianic hope that he developed from the Old Testament. At that advent of Christ coming and John the Baptist, this sort of messianic hope is beginning to unfold. And as a priest, Zacharias would have been responsible to teach the Old Testament, teaching these things to the people of God. And the fact that he was a blameless, righteous man, I think we can be well assured that he knew the Old Testament. He had a hope in this Messiah that would come. And therefore, we should also be able to open up our Old Testaments and discover this messianic hope that Jews like Zacharias had. We should be able to open up our Bibles and turn to prophecies relating to the coming of Messiah. And then we should be able to turn forward in our Bibles to the New Testament and to trace where some of these prophecies are fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think as we do that, as we see Old Testament prophecies given, promises made, and then promises kept in the New Testament, I think it builds our confidence in the Word of God. Sort of our confidence in this book is bolstered. Our faith and our commitment to fulfill to God and his willingness to fulfill all of these promises, our faith is strengthened in that. And then I think also as we see this unfolding plan of God, it sort of in our hearts builds confidence in God, a sense that God is bringing and working all things out towards his predetermined plan. And all of this ultimately leads just to our worship of him. As we see who God is and the revealing of his plan, it really makes us stand back in the power and awe of God as we observe all that he has done. So for these reasons, I'd like us to be well-versed in the messianic hope of the Old Testament. I want us to have that same messianic hope. I want us to see and feel what those Jews should have been expecting. And so to that end, I'd like to just kind of make an investment toward that goal this morning by drawing our attention to the first source of messianic hope in the Old Testament. And we might call it the first glimpse of Christmas in the Old Testament. So if you would this morning, turn with me back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 is just the third book in our Bibles. This morning we'll be focusing in on the prophecy given by God the Father in Genesis 3:15. This is a well-known verse. Genesis 3:15. It's a verse that's been commonly called the proto-euangelion, or the first gospel in the scriptures. It's the first proclamation of the gospel. It's really, we might say, the original proclamation of God over the serpent to all the people of God, and it contains sort of God's promised plan for all humanity, for the whole world. And since we've already read this chapter in its entirety, I'd like us to begin this morning by looking at Genesis 3:14 and just looking at verses 14 and 15. Look there with me. It says there, "And Yahweh said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" So this morning, I'd like us to see that just latent in this text, in Genesis 3:15, is messianic hope. It is a picture into the coming Messiah, the first picture of it. Regarding this promise contained here in this verse, theologian Walter Kaiser wrote this. He said, "While it is true that this first reference to the gospel is found in a sentence that denounced the tempter of Eve in the Garden of Eden, yet it gave our first parents a glimpse, even if only an obscure one, of the person and mission of the one who was going to be the central figure in the unfolding drama of the redemption of the world. The seed or offspring mentioned in this verse became the root from which the tree of Old Testament promise of a Messiah grew." Kaiser says, "This then was the mother prophecy that gave birth to all the rest of the Old Testament promises." End quote. And I think if Kaiser is correct, which I think he is, then this is an incredibly important verse in our Bibles. Genesis 3:15. It reveals God's plan of his plan for the history of the world. His plan of redemption is here laid out in sort of an obscure form nonetheless, but it is here. And so just two chapters after the creation of the world, man rebels against God's word. as you recall, to test man's obedience and man's free choice to follow his creator in the garden, God designed there in the center of the garden for there to be this tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God gave Adam and Eve a prohibition against eating from that particular tree. He said this was only the one tree. You can only not eat from this particular tree. And this prohibition included a very real threat of death. If you eat of it, you will die. So they could eat from any other tree of the garden, but just not that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we know there probably was nothing magical about this particular tree. It just represented the choice, the opportunity for man to rebel against God there in the garden. And as we know, man took that opportunity and rebelled against God. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil presents man with this opportunity. And by breaking God's command, man sort of now begins to experientially know good and evil. They would know both good and evil by rebelling against God. And we also know that there was someone else there in the garden with Adam and Eve. Chapter 3, verse 1 refers to him as the serpent, who was more crafty than any other beast of the field. It's interesting here. It refers to him as the serpent. It's a singular being, this serpent. And in this instance, he was so crafty that he tricked Eve and ultimately Adam as well. The New Testament identifies this serpent to be none other than Satan explicitly. Revelations 12:9 says this, "And the great dragon who was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan and deceives the whole world." So we can know explicitly who this serpent is. It is Satan. And the fact that in verse 14, God curses the serpent by being forced to move on his belly and to eat dust probably doesn't indicate that the serpent was a reptile. I don't think we need to press these words in a sort of an literal fashion. After all, according to Genesis 1, chapters verses 24 and 25, God already had created creeping things, reptiles that went about on their belly, and God also called them good. That's again in Genesis chapter 1. But Scripture attests of Satan that he's a powerful spirit or angelic being. He's able to take any form that he would like. According to 2 Corinthians, he's even able to appear as an angel of light. So most likely there in verse 14, God is sort of employing a figure of speech, and it's most likely indicating that the eternal posture of Satan will now be one of defeat. Satan's power, or the serpent, has been vanquished, and he now must lie on his face. He now must eat the dirt. We know reptiles, of course, don't eat dirt, but Satan would taste defeat. He would eat dirt. He would be vanquished, conquered. And this is all part of this curse. Satan must now grovel like a defeated foe. But the serpent still did trick Eve. He called God's word into question there in the garden. He suggested that God was denying them sort of a powerful privilege. And he sort of intrigues Eve in this sense. And this sort of, by cunning argumentation, this tempter worked against the woman, Eve, and she succumbed to the pressure. And Adam is there sort of cluelessly standing by, and he goes right along with Eve and partakes of the fruit as well. And in so doing, they brought the curse upon all of us, upon all of humanity. Adam was also led into this deception. Kaiser writes on this, "Satan tricked the woman. The woman listened to the serpent. Man listened to the woman, and no one listened to God." I think that's exactly right. No one listened to God. They rejected God's word in the garden, and therefore we receive this curse in verses 14 through 19. And surrounded by these words of the curse, these words of judgment, and sort of in the midst of this sort of dirge of gloom and judgment and rebuke, verse 15 has a surprising word of prophetic hope. It's in general, it's a curse upon the serpent, and that there this sort of ray of hope springs out of, a ray of hope for all mankind. So look again at that verse with me. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And the text says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And from this passage, I think we can deduce three hope-producing truths. Three, maybe we might call messianic truths that I'd like us to see this morning, just from all from Genesis 3:15. And the first truth is this, that a deliverer, or we might call him a Messiah, is coming. I think that's evident here in this passage. You see, God begins verse 15 by describing the future relationship of Eve and the serpent. And it will be one that we could describe with that word enmity. It will be one of warfare and conflict between the serpent and the woman. They will be in a habitual, constant state of hostility towards one another. And this warfare will not only exist between the serpent and Eve, it would also exist amidst the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And this idea of offspring or seed here in this text really is an important word. It's really the key word of this entire passage, of this entire verse. And this word can literally refer to a seed, like a seed we would plant in the garden, or it can refer to descendants. It can refer to offspring. And I think this idea of offspring here in this text is a very unique thing for us to be aware of and to understand. This word offspring can have a sort of singular meaning, or it can have a plural meaning, depending on how it's used. And so I want us to be aware of how this word is sometimes used. So if you would, just turn over with me to Genesis chapter 13. I want you to see how this word seed is used in another passage. So look at Genesis chapter 13 and look at verse 14. Here is a promise given to Abram, sort of the Abrahamic covenant. But look at Genesis 13, beginning in verse 14. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Okay, here in this passage, you might have noticed that this word descendants, or your version might word it offspring, is used three times. Well, this word descendants or offspring is the very same exact word as translated seed over in Genesis 3:15. It's the exact same word in the Hebrew language in the exact same form. It's found there in Genesis 13. It's clearly referring to a plural group. It's a plural descendants. They're going to be numbered like the sand. There's many of them. And in verse 16, we see that truth, that they'll be numbered like the dust of the earth. So we know that this word seed here in this passage is referring to a line of descendants, a plurality. And this sense is also true back in Genesis 3:15, if you flip back there with me. When God says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, I think this is the idea in being used. It's this plural sense. There will be enmity established by God between the woman and her seed and the serpent and his seed, we might say. And this seems to indicate that there's just going to be constant warfare between two groups of people. And in the book of 1 John, John writes of all mankind as either being sons of God or sons of Satan. All humanity are in one of those two groups. And so by birth, as a consequence of this fall, man comes into this world as a fallen creature, as a son of Satan. Naturally, we come into this world on the side of Satan. We are descendants of Satan in that sense. In John 8:44, Jesus accused the Pharisees of being of their father, the devil. He said, you are of your father, the devil, to the Pharisees. So man naturally comes into this world as an enemy of God. Ephesians 2 says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're led about by the prince of the power of the air. So I would say that what is the seed of the serpent? It's all of sinful humanity who rebel against God. And conversely, the seed of the woman would be all those who faithfully follow God, have committed themselves to following God's word. So the seed of the woman would then be the children of God. These are the two groups, and there would be this constant warfare between these two groups. That's predicted here in Genesis 3:15. Constant conflict between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. And this is why Christians are persecuted the entire world over. Whenever we see persecution, that's what it is. It's the forces of Satan coming against the seed of the woman to bring persecution, to bring about this warfare that's predicted here in Genesis 3:15. And yet, God had more to say than just predicting this cosmic struggle here in Genesis 3:15. In God's words of judgment against the serpent, in verse 15, sort of meaning just explodes in the text with the small little word, he. He, if you look at it there back in Genesis 3:15, look at the text, and between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head. He shall bruise you on the head, and then repeated, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And by this little masculine singular pronoun, we understand here that God is intending to limit this seed to a particular offspring, a particular descendant. It's the seed of the woman here. And here this seed is very clearly a person, and the seed is even more than that. It's a man. It's a male pronoun. And it seems here that God is intentionally drawing maybe two meanings in this one passage from this word seed. In the first reference, it's referring to groups. It's the plural descendants coming from Eve and coming from the serpent. But then when it's used later, it's referring to the singular seed of Eve. And so, yes, there is this constant struggle evident in this verse, but there's a greater sense, there's an ultimate conflict coming. An ultimate seed of Eve, we might say, the greatest seed of Eve will take on the ultimate, the serpent himself. It's, in a way, we might compare this conflict to champion versus champion. It's the ultimate of the seed of the woman versus the serpent himself. So the ultimate seed of the woman will be battling the serpent. And so God spoke this to Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3:15. And by this language that he used, we know that he was informing them of one who was to come. Later in Scripture, this one, this seed of the woman, would be referred to as the Messiah. He would be referred to as Messiah, or as we refer to him today, often the Christ. So God audibly spoke these things in the garden to Adam and Eve. And then years later, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things were written down by Moses in the book we refer to as Genesis. And we have good reason to believe that Moses was fully aware of everything that God was saying because he wrote it down accordingly. Moses knew all of this theology that was just latent in this one verse. And I'll give you just two examples that kind of show us this. First, I'd like us to consider Genesis 22, verses 17 and 18. If you'd turn over there with me, here we find another promise given to Abraham. And it was in this case, it was a promise given to Abraham after he proved himself to be faithful, even to the point of offering up his own son, offering up his son Isaac. And this is where we pick up. Look at verse 15 of Genesis chapter 22. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and you've not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. And I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So focusing in on just verse 17, notice how Moses records this promise. The angel of Yahweh promises to greatly multiply Abraham's descendants. That is seed there. That's that same word seed. And there it's very clearly has a plural meaning. Multiple descendants. I'm going to greatly bless your descendants. But then Moses records this. He says, "Your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies." You see that there? Their enemies. I think the ESV gets this right with the translation, his enemies. If you have a New American Standard Bible, which I'm using here today, you might have a little footnote next to that word theirs. And if you followed that footnote over to the column, it would say, literally his. It's his enemies. His. So this isn't, all of this means that this is referring to a singular seed here in Genesis 22. It's we're talking about one particular seed. We might call him the seed of the woman. And then in verse 18, through that singular seed, through that one person, that one descendant of Abraham, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So here in Genesis 22, we're learning more about the Messiah that would come. And now, according to this verse, we see that the seed of the woman will also be the descendant of Abraham. It's sort of a narrowing in on where this Messiah will come from. Yes, he'll be a descendant of Eve, but he'll also be a descendant of Abraham. Later on in 2 Samuel 7, it'll be further narrowed down to the line of David. And also in Genesis 22, we see that the Messiah will bring blessing upon the whole earth. And all of this indicates that Moses was well aware of what was going on in the text. We might say that Moses himself was looking forward to the Messiah coming, the seed of the woman. Moses had a messianic hope. Moses was looking forward to Messiah. And as a second piece of evidence about this awareness within the text of this messianic hope just latent in the text, please turn over with me to the New Testament. Flip with me to Galatians chapter 3. Here we see in this letter written to the churches in the Galatian region, we see Paul commenting on this very phenomenon, in this interesting sort of grammatical usage of this word seed in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16 in particular. Here, the Apostle Paul is picking up on this very unique wording. And when Paul read Genesis 22, he understood what Moses was communicating, or what the Holy Spirit was communicating. Look there with me at Genesis 3:16. And now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Here again, the Apostle Paul is picking up on just this little grammatical nuance in the text. And Paul's able to say, look, back then in Genesis, it wasn't a plural seed he was referring to. It was a singular seed. And that singular seed was Christ. It was the Messiah. Moses, Paul knows, was referring to the Messiah. And he refers to him as that in Galatians 3:16, as the Christ. So Paul knew that there was this latent messianic hope there in the Old Testament. And so if Moses was aware of it, and Paul was aware of it, and also Zacharias was aware of it, then all faithful Israelites should have been aware of this truth as well. So all of this is found there in Genesis 3:15, if you want to make your way back there. Genesis 3:15, again, just sort of contains this picture of messianic hope. So what we see, first of all, is that from this verse alone, we see that there is a Messiah that will come. A deliverer will come. And the second thing we see here is that the Messiah will be unique. The Messiah will be unique. And there's several factors or indicators that reveal that this coming seed of the woman would be unique. He would not be a normal man, we might say. First, we understand that very thing, that this Messiah, this coming seed of the woman, would be a man. He is the seed of the woman. He's a descendant of Eve, which means he'll not be an angel. He'll not be a spirit being. He'll be a human. He's the offspring of the woman, the seed of the woman. He will be a human. But it's also noteworthy that he's the seed of the woman, because naturally this language of seed would be rightly reserved for men. Typically in Scripture, it's the men who have seed. It's not the woman. And naturally, the imagery expects the seed to come from the male. But here, oddly, it's the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. And this strongly suggests some form of unusual birth. And now that we have the New Testament and other prophecies like Isaiah chapter 7, we can look back on these words and we see what the Holy Spirit or God was intending. We see here latent in this verse is a reference to what would be the virgin birth of Christ. Yes, it's not clearly specified here, but we see this unique construction, the seed of the woman. Jesus was this seed of the woman. He had no earthly father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So Genesis 3:15 indicates that the Messiah would be a man, and yet his birth would be unusual. It would be unique. And finally, the seed of the woman will do battle with this serpent, with Satan himself. And in their combat, the seed of the woman is victorious. The serpent, who we've seen, is Satan, and we know he's a supernatural being. And so the idea of the seed of the woman going to battle with Satan himself, who is a supernatural being, suggests something else about this seed of the woman. I think it suggests that this Messiah will be more than man. He's taking on a supernatural being. I think there's perhaps a suggestion of here of what we know to be true, that the Messiah would be God. He would be man, and he would also be God, which is confirmed throughout really just ongoing revelation throughout our entire Bibles, that the Messiah was man, 100% man, and also God. He would be born of the human race, born of a woman, but not in any way an angel or any other type of thing. He would be a human, and yet his birth was unique. He takes on a supernatural being. He takes on what Paul calls the God of this world, that's Satan. He's able to take him on and then sort of, and so for all of these reasons, we see that this coming one was unique. This Messiah, this is all latent here in Genesis 3:15. So we see here that the Messiah will come, that he will be unique, and then finally, though he will suffer, he will conquer. Though he will suffer, he will conquer. According to those last two lines, looking there again at Genesis 3:15, there will be a personal conflict between the seed of the woman and the serpent himself. Our version here uses the term bruise. It's the same word used twice. You shall bruise him on the head, and he shall bruise you on the heel. Again, that's the same verb used twice. It means to strike. It means to crush or attack. So the Satan will attack the Messiah, the seed of the woman, on the heel. And while we could never understand this from just Genesis 3:15 alone, based upon later revelation, we know that Jesus himself would suffer a wound on his heel. I think we think naturally of the crucifixion and the nail piercing Jesus' feet. Therefore, clear back in the garden, we have a picture of the suffering seed of the woman. This coming Messiah would suffer. And so this is some 700 years writing before Isaiah would write what he would write about the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. You see, we learn a lot about the suffering of the Messiah in Isaiah 53. There, the prophet describes the suffering of the Messiah in vivid terms. He says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried." It says this about the Messiah: "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and for the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." It says, "All of us like sheep have gone astray, each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on the Messiah, upon the suffering servant. Our sins transferred to the Messiah, and he would pay for them." So long before Jesus was ever born in a stable, Isaiah and Moses prophesied that the Messiah would suffer. And they also prophesied that he would conquer. In Isaiah 53, as the result of the Messiah's suffering, Christ would reap a reward. It says he will divide the booty with the multitude in verse 12 of Isaiah 53. And in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, this Messiah, strikes a blow to the head of the serpent. This blow to the head, it sort of suggests a death blow. A strike to the head is indicative of a fatal wound given to the serpent. And we know that the Messiah would come to put an end to the deception of the serpent. Listen to this verse, 1 John 3:8. "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." That's why he came, to destroy Satan, we could say to strike him or crush his head. And understanding what is to come in our Bibles, understanding this storyline of Scripture, we know that this decisive head-crushing blow was offered to Satan on the cross of Christ. Upon the cross of Christ, Satan was disarmed. He was undone. Christ has conquered over all of his satanic enemies. He's crushed them all. According to Colossians 2:15, it says he's conquered all satanic enemies. And Paul even writes that God made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in the cross. In Hebrews 2:14, the author states that through death, the Lord Jesus rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil himself, and simultaneously freed those who through the fear of death were subject to fear all of their lives. So Satan, this ancient foe of the woman, has been defeated. Those who are in Christ are freed from Satan's tyranny. And through the death blow that Christ dealt this Satan, we've sort of secured our victory over Satan. And the outworkings of Satan's defeat are still being worked out as we go out, as we go forward in God's plan. It's still being worked out and accomplished, but the decisive blow has been dealt. Satan has been conquered. God still has a plan for Satan, is still using Satan, and he's active on the earth. We know that. Peter describes him as a roaring lion, seeking for people to devour. Sort of like a rabid dog, he's viciously working against Christians to thwart the plan of God. We know this. But with each passing day, Satan senses sort of the imminent culmination of his defeat before God. In the end, Satan's rebellion against God will be sort of issued its final perfect justice. Revelation 20 describes that future day. It says there in verse 10 that the devil who deceived the saints will be thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the ultimate end of Satan. And so what was foreshadowed here in Genesis 3:15 and in Revelation 20:10, it's all sort of finally brought to consummation, fully carried out and completed. Christ has crushed Satan's head, and amazingly, we as believers sort of share in that triumph over Satan. Listen to this amazing verse that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Church of Rome. Romans 16:20 says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," speaking to the church. As if we're carrying out this defeat of Satan, even today, as the church marches on, carrying out the mission of God, we are taking part in this conquering of Satan, crushing him under our feet. And all of this truth is just sort of in seed form, bound up in Genesis 3:15. Sure, we don't find a detailed description considering this coming conquering Messiah, but we do find a prophecy that sort of just loosely outlines how all of God's plan for the redemption of mankind will be worked out. Genesis 3:15 tells us that the Messiah would come, he would deliver his people, he is the seed of the woman, he will be unique, we see from the text, and he would also suffer and yet ultimately conquer. So this here is the first glimpse of Christmas that we find in our Bibles. And it's a reminder to us that the baby in the manger came for war. He came to settle a conflict, to bring it to culmination. The first Christmas is like the sound of an enemy infantry approaching in battle. It's a sound and cry out of war coming. Christ came to redeem, but this path of redemption came through conflict. It came through the path of war. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, to sort of land a death blow, this skull-crushing blow upon Satan. And in so doing, our victory has been secured. And yet the war is still being carried out. The victory is secured, but we still march onward carrying out the rest of the war. It's really an ancient war that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent have always been engaged in since the fall of mankind. And it's a war that enlists everyone. We think about it this way. Everyone serves in this battle. Everyone enlists in this great cosmic struggle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And so I guess the ultimate question for us as we look at this passage is, which side are we on? Are we on the side of the serpent? Are we a part of this natural order? Being born into this world, dead in our sins, we naturally are led about by the prince of the power of the air. People are not naturally born as kingdom citizens. They're naturally born as citizens of the kingdom of darkness. And as Jesus says, or as Paul says in Colossians 1, we must be transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. We must change sides in battle to go on and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we look at this great truth revealed in our Old Testaments, and we see God's plan unfolding, we see the truth thousands of years set out before it would occur, we have a decision to make. We have a choice to make. Who will we serve? Which side of this conflict will we be on? And so for any here who have not surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, let me remind you that you are in opposition to him. You are rebelling against him. Either whether you recognize it or not, you are actively working against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the only reasonable thing for you to do is to surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing that he is your only hope of salvation. And then we take up arms and we follow him. And we give our lives to following the Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. That's this ancient conflict being carried out in this very day and age, as it's always been since the fall of man. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this great prophetic word that we find back in Genesis 3:15. Lord, as we see these things just sort of tucked away in the Old Testament, and then we see them worked out in the revelation of our Bibles, in the progressive ongoing revelation that we gain throughout the rest of the Bible, and we see your plan unfolding, it does strengthen our faith. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to grow, to see the workings of the Messiah where it's revealed in the Old Testament. As we see it, would we rejoice in knowing that we are sort of partakers in this great victory over Satan. Lord, would we be encouraged as we see the unity and how all of the Bible holds together as one, tied together completely without any errors. We thank you for the word of God and this truth, but we also recognize this constant conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and we recognize that all of humanity is involved in that, Lord. And so we pray that we would be faithful in serving you, that we'd be faithful in carrying the mission or the message of our King to our neighbors, to our loved ones. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as you have called us to, as being ambassadors for Christ. May we be faithful to that end. And then we pray for those that we would witness to who, whether they know it or not, are ultimately aligned with Satan, under his influence, as it's just a seed of the descendants of Satan themselves. Would they come to escape the snare of the devil? Would you reveal yourself to them? And I pray if there's any here today who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, who've never been born again by the Spirit of God, that they would come to believe and trust in him. I think particularly of our children here this morning. I pray that as they grow and mature and as their understanding develops, that they would believe in this Messiah Jesus. That they would come to see that their sins have created a great distance between them and God. That God in his holiness has caused that he must give them justice. And that he will either give justice to Christ on the cross and paying the penalty of their sins, or they will pay it themselves. So I pray that you would draw them to Christ. May they see the goodness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And may they be born again in your time and in your will by the faithful preaching of the Word of God as mother and fathers, as fellow church members, as we teach over and over again this great story of Genesis 3:15, of the seed of the woman that would come and conquer the serpent and crush his head. Lord, we thank you for this great news. And we thank you for the word of God that reveals all of this to us. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.